Solomon's what? Wisdom. Coming to hear Solomon's wisdom, and Jesus says a greater than Solomon is here now, meaning that he comes ready to share even more vital wisdom than did King Solomon. And then the Apostle Paul picked up this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, but we preach Christ, Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then just a few verses later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the Apostle Paul said, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Now, if you know that verse, and many of you do, and boy, I'm getting a lot of echo up front here. Is that something we can, there we go, that's a little better. Thank you so much. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. This verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, is used in so many doctrinal debates because of the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And there's been many, many countless theological discussions about what does that mean for Jesus Christ to be our righteousness. But look at that verse and see that the first thing he is for us is our wisdom from God. Isn't that interesting? Our wisdom from God. Now, I want to share a bit of his wisdom with us this morning, but I want to give you some perspective, some context for it. Even as we were singing this morning, we know that our Lord Jesus is a warrior. He is a warrior. And in fact, during the 2 to 3 years of his earthly ministry as recorded in the Gospels and Acts, Jesus fought many, many battles. They weren't military battles with sword, physical sword and shield, but as you know, they were verbal, ideological battles. Jesus had to fight many verbal skirmishes. In fact, we have on record, by my count in the Gospels, 28 escalating verbal confrontations with Jesus, culminating with the demand of the high priest and the Sanhedrin to know whether he in fact claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Of those 28 verbal confrontations, Jesus himself instigated 6 of them. Okay? He was no pansy. He was willing and in fact had come to engage in these battles of the Lord. 28, Jesus instigating 6, but the vast majority, the other 22 confrontations we have on record, and understand, I think you realize as I do, there had to have been many more confrontations that aren't recorded in the Gospels. But those other 22 were instigated by some combination of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, and Herodians. And I'm just going to list these off for you very quickly just to bring them back to your mind. You're familiar with all of these, but listen to this list just in order of these verbal confrontations, these battles that Jesus had to fight. First of all, the scribes and Pharisees assessed his ministry as blasphemy because he was forgiving sins. Then Pharisees questioned the way he ate with sinners. Then Pharisees slandered him, accused him of casting out demons by occult power. Then the Pharisees rebuked him for breaking the Sabbath because he was allowing his disciples to glean from the fields according to the law. Then the Pharisees very overtly slandered him again, accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Then the scribes and the Pharisees came together and demanded a sign from him. If you're going to do these things, we want to see a sign from you to back up whatever you're claiming to be. Then the Pharisees and the scribes again reprimanded him for the fact that he and his disciples did not wash their hands the right way according to their own, according to the Pharisaical traditions. Now, I'm saying a lot about the scribes and the Pharisees. You know that they are often spoken of together in the Gospels. Many of the scribes were Pharisees. The scribes were trained and ordained lawyers in the law of Moses. Many of them, but not all, were Pharisees. So not all Pharisees were scribes, and hence the scriptures speak of them both together. So we know there was a combination of forces here. They got on him about that issue of hand washing. Then again they came and demanded a sign from him, and the scripture says testing him. They were testing him by demanding a sign. Then the Pharisees themselves came and tested him on the matter of the legality of divorce, trying to embroil him in a theological debate there. Then a synagogue official and some unnamed opponents, we can guess who they were, but they rebuked him for breaking the Sabbath because he healed someone that day. Then the Pharisees and the scribes criticized him for eating with sinners. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, in a favorite passage of mine in the Bible in John chapter 8, tested him regarding the proper punishment for adultery. Then in John chapter 10, the Jews, Pharisees, nearly stoned him at the culmination of a verbal confrontation about blasphemy. Then, with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for allowing his disciples to sing praises as if Jesus were the Messiah. Jesus continued on into the temple precincts, and in the temple, children were singing Hosanna, and the chief priests and the scribes then rebuked Jesus for allowing children to sing about him that way. You know that during Passover week, even as he had done once before at the beginning of his ministry, according to the Gospel of John, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, including Pharisees, questioned Jesus about his authority since he had turned over the tables of the money changers and chased out some of the animals in the temple precincts. By what authority are you doing this? And then the Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, and Herodians came together, conspired together to try to trap Jesus in a question about paying taxes. When that didn't work, the Sadducees, the intellectuals, liberal unbelievers that they were, tried to confuse Jesus and discredit his teaching with a question about the resurrection. And then the Pharisees tried to embroil Jesus in another theological debate about what is the greatest commandment. And then finally, after he was arrested, he was taken to the house of Annas, the high priest, who demanded to know the details of Jesus' teaching. And then from there, led before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, where the demand was made for Jesus to say plainly whether he was the Messiah, the Son of God. I hope that just hearing this list very quickly reminds you, as it does me, of how strongly Jesus fought for the truth and for us. This morning, I want to share one of the wisdom sayings of Jesus and tell you that in these verbal confrontations, these verbal battles, as you know, Jesus won every battle. He won every one of those confrontations, those skirmishes, with truth. With truth, often a truth that his antagonists had not fully thought through. It wasn't as if they were ignorant of the scriptures, but they had not thought through them clearly enough. Jesus also won some of those confrontations with a miracle. Well, what's easier to do? Tell someone your sins are forgiven, or to tell them, pick up your mat and walk? But something that we've lost sight of is that in many of those battles, those verbal confrontations, Jesus brought home, drove home his victory with a wisdom saying. Now, Jesus used throughout his ministry, throughout his public ministry, Jesus used primarily two kinds of wisdom sayings. There's half a dozen different kinds of wisdom sayings, many of which are exampled in the scriptures, Old Testament and New. But Jesus used primarily two kinds of wisdom sayings. One of them you're very familiar with, parables. Parables are wisdom teaching. Jesus also used proverbs. Proverbs are a form of wisdom teaching. And it's very interesting that in the Greek New Testament, the word parable is used for both kinds of teaching. What we know as parables, and also the shorter sayings of Jesus that have the form of proverbs, very much like the Proverbs of Solomon. Did you know that in the Gospels and Acts, we have 40 parables taught, shared by the Lord Jesus, and right about 150 proverbs. 150 proverbial sayings, not counting those longer sayings, those longer stories that we know as parables. Now, it's important to understand a couple of things about wisdom teachings or wisdom sayings. First of all, in Israel, all wisdom teaching is given with the assumed worldview that the world was created and is sustained and ruled sovereignly by Yahweh Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. None of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs, none of the wisdom sayings of Jesus were ever shared except with people who understood this is to be taken from a Yahwistic worldview. Okay, and this is what made the wisdom teachings of the Bible and the wisdom teachings of Jesus different from the wisdom teachings of Egypt or the wisdom teachings of Arabia? The wisdom teachings of Jesus assumed we are believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. But then, once we understand that, we need to understand that every wisdom teaching in the Bible confronts the hearer or the reader with the two ways. The way of Yahweh on the one hand and the way of foolishness and wickedness on the other. Every wisdom teaching, proverb, parable, or any other kind, confronts the hearer or the reader with a choice between the two ways, and as it does this, it encapsulates a wisdom principle that has wide and general application. And this is why, if you read the Gospels carefully, you will see Jesus using the same proverb more than once in different situations. Because the Israelite sage was an expert at taking a wisdom saying out of his sage's toolbox and saying, oh, well, the problem that you've come to me with today, I just happen to have the saying that encapsulates the principle that applies to your situation. So this morning, I want to have us look very quickly at battle number 22. Battle number 22, paying taxes to Caesar. I think we're getting it up on the screen. There we go. Thank you so much. Paying taxes to Caesar, reading from, oops, I need to get into the right version here. Just a moment, please. I thought I had everything set up for us this morning, and now here we go. Too many choices in America, folks. I've got so many Bibles on here, I can't. Let's see, where are you? Take a deep breath. I think I got it here. Close. Forgive me if what I read is slightly different from on your screen. I was intending to read from the New American Standard Bible this morning. Looks like I have the Old American Standard Version in front of me. But let me read for you. Follow along. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that thou art true. That's not going to work. Let's go to the ESV this morning. Sorry for that confusion. Starting over at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Now, I want you to notice right away, the Pharisees plotted, put this plot together against him, but they sent their disciples to Jesus with the Herodians. Now, this is a strange combination, Pharisees and Herodians, because the Pharisees were nationalists, pro-Israel, anti-Roman. The Herodians were pro-Roman. These are very strange bedfellows. These two groups would not normally be allied. But as the confrontation develops, we realize why they came together. They brought these two groups together to try to trap Jesus. But they have a spokesman step out in front, and he says, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Right there, that guy might as well have taken out a six gun and shot himself in the foot. This is not a good example of brilliant argumentation here on the part of this spokesman. He says, "We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now, he has just given Jesus carte blanche to say anything. And Jesus cannot be contradicted without these people looking like fools who have just said, "We know you always tell the truth." Right? And so then this guy launches the question, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now we know why the Pharisees and the Herodians have come together. They're hoping that Jesus is going to answer simply and say yes or no. If he says, "Yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar," the Herodians are happy and the Pharisees are offended, and the Pharisees can go back to the rest of their people and say, "Okay, he's pro-Roman, let's destroy him." If, on the other hand, Jesus says, "No, don't ever pay taxes to Caesar," then the Herodians will go directly to their Roman contacts and have Jesus arrested as an insurrectionist. Now we know why these strange bedfellows are together. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test?" And then, since the guy had said, "We know that you always tell the truth," Jesus added, "You hypocrites." Yeah, ouch, ouch. What's the guy going to say? "Oh, we're not hypocrites." "Oh, so you don't think I always tell the truth then?" Or is he going to say, "Amen, we're hypocrites, amen." Well, as far as we know from the text, the guy knew better than to say anything at that point, and he just kept his peace, held his peace. "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, I've got a denarius with me this morning. First century denarius from the time of Jesus. It's almost exactly the size of an American dime. It does, in fact, have Caesar's image on it and inscription. But it's small enough that I can imagine when they brought him a denarius, I can imagine Jesus taking it, and I don't think they had reading glasses back in those days, but I can imagine Jesus pretending to have difficulty making it out. And this one is in pretty good condition. I imagine coins in that time would have been pretty worn and rubbed and maybe in fact difficult to read the inscription upon them. But I can imagine Jesus kind of squinting at it and saying, "Well, whose image and inscription is on this coin? Whose likeness?" And the word there is image. In the Greek, icon. Okay? "Whose icon and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore," and by the way, many of Jesus' proverbs are introduced with a for, F-O-R, or a therefore. And many of his proverbial sayings come at the conclusion of a debate or a longer teaching. Jesus said, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Structure exactly like many of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Two lines, we call them kola, plural for colon. The first colon, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the second colon, and in parentheses, because it's an ellipsis here, render to God the things that are God's. Now notice that verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. This saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, ended the confrontation, ended the debate. There was nothing more to be said by these Pharisees and Herodians. Why? Because the Pharisees considered themselves the Bible experts of their day. And if we add the scribes in there, and in fact they were, at least according to the rabbinical traditions of that time, these guys were the experts, and they knew better than anybody else that just like the denarius has Caesar's image stamped on it, the human being has God's image stamped on it. And the Pharisees knew better than anyone else that the law in the book of Deuteronomy had commanded them to write God's words on their hearts, and in fact to wear them on their foreheads. And in fact, these Pharisees wore phylacteries, these leather pouches on their arms and on their foreheads, with the scriptures in them. They literally had the inscription of God on their foreheads and knew that it was supposed to be on their hearts. When the guy said to Jesus, "We know that you are truthful." In the Greek text, the word "we know" or "I know" is emphatic. We know that you teach the way of God truthfully. We know that you tell the truth. But now they're confronted with the fact that they also know that they have God's own image stamped upon them, and that they have God's inscription on their foreheads, and it's supposed to be in their hearts. And they also know that God demands of them all of their love of their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. They know that God demands of them, just as Caesar demands taxes, God demands of them that they love their neighbor as themselves. And yet, here they are, supposedly the ones who have God's image and God's inscription. Here they are attempting to destroy a man whom they said, had just said, teaches the way of God truthfully. Wow. And so this saying of Jesus. Now let's just note the encapsulated wisdom principle. The encapsulated principle is one that Paul would write in Romans 13:7. In Romans 13:7, Paul said, "Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." The principle in the proverb is that it is right and wise to give back to whomever what is rightfully theirs. Very simple, okay? But it has wide application. You might be thinking of that tool that's in your garage that you borrowed 2 years ago. You might think of a college graduate who comes in for counsel and he says, look, my dad loaned me my tuition to go through college. I've graduated now and I want to pursue my career, but my dad's demanding that I get whatever job I have to now repay that tuition that he loaned me. And, you know, why can't he just be a good guy and forgive me that student loan so I can, you know, I'd like to actually go to the mission field. But I can't if I have to stay here and pay back this loan. This would be an appropriate time to quote the proverb of Jesus. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. Why? Because here's a kid who wants to go to the mission field, but God's earlier demand upon his life is to honor his mother and his father. And so it's not just a matter of paying his dad back, but it's a matter of giving God what is God's due. But you know, let's back up just a little here and look at how this principle was lived out in the life of Jesus. Jesus is the King of the kingdom, and if anybody is exempt from taxes, it's the King. And yet Jesus, as a young man, honored his mother and his father. Am I right? Okay? He honored Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his earthly father, according to the law. According to the law. These Pharisees, on the other hand, they were using this Corbin idea. Say, well, we're going to dedicate our lives and our assets to God, and so whatever assets I could have used to bless my mom and dad, that's Corbin, dedicated to God. So here in the name of serving God, they're withholding God's rights over them. They who have God's image stamped upon them, who have God's inscription on their foreheads and in their hearts, they're withholding what God has asked of them by failing to honor and provide for their mothers and their fathers. They were withholding, according to the reproof of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, they were withholding what people needed to know in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. They were withholding, they were tithing mint and cumin, but they were withholding justice and mercy that God has obligated all of his people to give for him. Jesus honored his mother and his father. Jesus loved God with his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus, even when it came time to paying the temple tax, and he brought up the issue of exemption with Peter. But nevertheless, he said, Peter, go throw a hook into the sea. First fish you pull out, take what's in it, go pay the tax for both of us. For both of us. Jesus. And folks, the ultimate rendering unto God in the life of Jesus was on the cross, where he rendered to God the expiation for human sin that God's holiness demanded, and yet that no other person could render. Jesus, perfect example of rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, rendering unto God what is God's. So folks, this is just one of the 150 wonderful proverbs of Jesus. And here's the way I want you to remember it this morning. the principle that I want us to take home today is this: that the kingdom of heaven is not tax-free. The kingdom of heaven is not tax-free. What that means is that even though as members, as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, we have all the privileges of the kingdom of heaven, along with those privileges come obligations. The kingdom of heaven is not tax-free. Understand that this does not call into question anyone's citizenship. Remember, citizenship normally is by birth, right? So we have children or grandchildren, they're not paying any taxes. Does that disqualify them as citizens? No. In fact, there are many adults who are not paying taxes, but they are citizens. Whether or not you pay the taxes does not call into question your citizenship. Or in church language, whether or not you fulfill your kingdom obligations does not call into question your salvation. But if that's the case, why? Why pay the taxes? Why pay the taxes? Why do we pay the taxes here in our own country? Because, in theory, we're going to have better roads. Because, in theory, we're going to have better services, better health care, or whatever. You know, there's going to be benefits from paying those taxes. They're a little uncertain sometimes in our secular systems. But in the kingdom of heaven, you cannot have all the enjoyment of the kingdom and all the fulfillment that comes with a full experience of the kingdom if you are sitting back hoping that the privileges are just going to trickle down to you while you withhold, or I withhold, we withhold our obligations from God. The kingdom of heaven is not tax-free. Our obligation as people with the image of God stamped on our being and with God's word, his inscription written on our hearts, our first obligation to render back to God is to love him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then from there to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's have the worship team come and lead us in a closing song about our beautiful one, Jesus Christ.